we find ourselves in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, one of the things that you will always notice is that John is writing with an intention so that his readers may believe. In fact, there are many who, when you understand the context of the Gospel of John, you may remember that many of the Jewish Christians were under attack because they felt as if, or those that were Jewish and did not believe in the Messiah, felt as if they did not represent true faith. And so John is writing, as you would see in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, to say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. That is to say that Jesus did many things that were not documented, were not written accounts. And yet he says the purpose of this, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That helps with knowing and understanding the context of the book and why it was written. Anytime you read a letter, remember, these are not written necessarily so that we can always break them down in the way in which we look at every intricate detail, but they're supposed to be written like any story to understand the whole thing, to understand the entire narrative. And the beautiful part of that is when you read John, the part of, aside from the other synoptic gospels, his narrative peers in a bit to those who need to understand their faith in Christ. That's where we find ourselves as we go into chapter 11, reading particularly verses 38 through 44. We will take the surrounding context to continue to help influence and understand the one principle of understanding Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture. And we will use that and to understand the portion of our narrative a bit more. Amen, somebody. I will always ask you to respond. Just know that that's just where I'm coming from. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And it was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha and the sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time, there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people surrounding, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen stripes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This is the very word of the Lord. And you say, amen. Thanks be to God. Amen. Every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. The purpose of having that is that you know that at the beginning of the story, it is setting up what one should be intrigued by. When we are watching movies, we understand that from the introductions, or when we're reading books, the same thing. But what is it that actually grabs the reader's attention? It's the conflict. Every story and having a beginning, middle, end, it is the conflict that actually causes you as readers, or if you are watching a movie as viewers, to actually be entertained or intrigued as to how things will work out. When Martha says, "Jesus, if you were here, Lazarus would still be alive." In Martha's narrative, in this part of where we are looking at the entire story, remember, we're looking at this in the context of from Genesis to Revelations. And as many would see, the meta-narrative, the big story is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. There is a plan. And we already know the end of the story of the gospel. We know that it ends in victory. We sing about it. We worship Jesus because we believe it. But at the same time, we too ask the same question that Martha, or make the same statement that Martha makes. "Jesus, if you were here, we wouldn't have strife in our communities. Addiction wouldn't run rampant. People around us, we wouldn't see poverty on a day-to-day basis. We wouldn't see homelessness all around us. We wouldn't have illnesses, nor would we have wars or political strife that causes much division amongst us. We wouldn't have these things. Jesus, if you were here." Some of us have asked those questions even when we've lost loved ones unexpectedly. "If you were here, my mother, my brother, my sister, my father. If you were here, my child would not have died." We can relate to understanding, beloved, that the things in our life that hurt the most vulnerable, when we watch the news and we see mass shootings, we cry out to the one that we believe can change all things. But it also is a test of our faith to believe that he can do things, that he has done it and will continue to do it. He is able. He is more than able. But what is it about our text? What is it about the narrative that draws us in as readers? Beloved, it is to understand that we struggle with this doubt and despair. It is to know that our faith oftentimes is challenged, and we've seen many of our friends even who are convinced or unconvinced walk further away from Jesus because the church oftentimes has been associated with so many extra things that's conflated our understanding of what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is about, as opposed to what happens in society. And beloved, when you look at our narrative, we will see how to the Sanhedrin Council, the chief priests, how they had also conflated those realities, and how the suffering in this moment also had affected Mary and Martha and those that were around them. But I want you to also pay attention to the crowd. I want you to pay attention to the people surrounding Jesus. Because the big idea this morning is that we have to know that our faith is not mustered up from our own strength, and it is not from us being good humans, beloved. It is because God has made a promise. He has given us a hope that is unwavering, and it requires us to have faith that he will fulfill the promises in deep, dark despair. Therefore, if you were to hang your hat on anything, it is to understand that Christ has given us this faith so that we live with hope in the glory of God. The glory of God is for you to understand your purpose for which you were made. What is the chief end of man? Is the one of the first questions in the Westminster Confession. It is that we will glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so I have 3 points, and we will look at our narrative with those 3 points in mind to help us frame. It is that this faith that we have, it actually helps us to discern, it discern the signs of God. It helps us to confront our doubts, and it helps us, it empowers us to become more dependent upon God. Helps us to discern the signs of God, confront our doubts, and become more dependent upon God. Before we go deeper into this text, let us go before God humbly in prayer. Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace for which you've given us. Continue, Lord, to help us to understand your word by having your presence with us. Encourage us in this moment as we continue to worship you. In your mighty name that we pray. All God's people say together, amen. Amen. The first point is that it is our faith that is given to us by Christ so that we might discern the signs of God. It is faith that is actually the prescription to help us to see what God is doing. Oftentimes when we look at our text, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is glorification only a matter of praise? Actually, no. When Jesus is talking to Martha and Mary, he is saying that this will glorify me in the sense in which it reveals who I am. God is always revealing himself. It is a hymn that says, that is titled, In My Father's World, where it says, this is my Father's world, and my listening ears, all nature sings, and rounds me rings. So then, beloved, just as much as we had the bell ringing this morning, calling everyone to worship, you have to remember, every morning you wake up, it's not those people that are honking their horns in New York City that's waking you up, or the people that are throwing their trash away, or frustrated and yelling. It is actually those birds chirping, the sun rising. It is actually the sky revealing itself. God, every single day, showing how strong he is, how majestic he is, through every aspect of creation. And then when you wash your face and brush your teeth, you have to look in the mirror and remind yourself, you too are a revelation of God working through creation. And you may say, well, that is light. I don't understand that. God can't be disclosing himself in such a way. Well, beloved, I want you to understand the reason that's important, because various different ways that people see God or come into encounter with God, it is vast. I will give you the most extreme for which I've heard. Those that have converted from Islam, many have said, I've seen a vision which has caused them to be converted to Christ. Therefore, you can't limit how God is trying to reveal himself to you. It was Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 22, who said the Jews actually look for signs, and Greeks, they look for wisdom. Here it is, a sign. Lazarus, come out. It is to know that this coming out, this calling out, is not a magic trick. It's not by some kind of dark powers that is happening. But the text is reminding us that this supernatural, this special way of God revealing himself to these eyewitnesses, to the readers, to those that are doubting him to believe, he has already communicated that to Martha in verse 4. The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified, or in other words, so the Son of God may be revealed through it. Revealed through it. Again, he says to Martha in verse 40, dealing with her concerns, he says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. And you got to understand, in the context of when they buried someone, they put these wraps around them and aromatic fragrances in order to stop the odor. But she's saying, those fragrances won't work anymore. There will be an odor because he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus says the same thing he's already communicated to her. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Even in his prayer, he says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on the account of the people of the crowd standing around him, that they may believe that you sent me. There was always a crowd following Jesus, a mass group of individuals watching, listening to his teachings, observing what he is doing. And we see in this text that very thing. But you have to ask yourself the question, what and why were those people following him? What was a part of the story that intrigued them? What did they find most interesting? Why did they believe simply because Jesus was already teaching like no one had ever taught? No other rabbi, no other Pharisee. No one had taught like Jesus did. No one did any miracles or signs or wonders like the Son of Man. So what was it about this crowd? It had to be something. Someone had to keep them going. It's just like what happens at Central. Just imagine if something miraculous happened here and how all of you in this crowd of individuals, this congregation, would go out and tell everybody about the thing that you had never witnessed before. I think though, even though that they were seeing things, they still struggled to discern whether it was true or not. Oftentimes when you struggle with your faith, that's one of the hard things. Discerning truth. It's not so much that all of the facts are there. You know how I realize this? It's parenting has been one of the most sanctifying aspects of my life. I could tell my kids the truth, and they can believe it if they want. They don't want to believe it. They'll make their own reality. They'll argue against it in their own way. And beloved, aren't we the same way? God can reveal himself much like he is to the crowd, but yet we can struggle to discern whether it is true or not. And truth is not always this intellectual exercise. It's not always you trying to engage in a way that would only lead to rational aspects to lead to Jesus. That's why God reveals himself in so many different ways. If it was only a matter of us reading the text, many of us would just simply come to Jesus. But sometimes it's been the crisis moment. It's been a moment when you've lost that loved one and you had no one else to turn to. I've worked with drug addicts, and it's been the moment when they've been so exhausted that they're just tired of doing the same thing and putting their body and their mental capacity to the same thing. That they begin to ask questions of, how do I get better? What do I need to turn to? Or it's some of us who work so hard that our faith is in our accomplishments. It's in our ambitions. It's in whether it's right or wrong. It's in whether he or she loves me or not. It's a well God kind of faith sometimes. It's a faith in our marriage, a faith in our politics. Whatever that faith is in, can I tell you, if it's not in Jesus, it's not substantive. That's why he is trying to reveal himself. The very signs of God reveal the purpose which he has for you and his church. You have a faith which is important to discern, which gives it its meaning, which gives it its weight. We know this because when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, by faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God. It is God's word that gives it substance. It's God's word that makes it come to life. So that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. That's why every morning we should all be making sure, every night, every waking moment of the day, that we are prescribing ourselves to the faith in which helps us to see Jesus more clearer every single day. If you're wrestling this morning or have been wrestling with your faith, or you're yet to be convinced, can I ask you, you may not have that prescription yet, but there are people that are spiritual ophthalmologists. They can help you to see clearer. And it doesn't have to be a debate. Because one of the things that I love, for which the text says earlier, it said that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It is this love and care. It is this love that people actually know that you're disciples of Jesus Christ that helps to discern who he is. So, beloved, allow that faith to be the very thing that help you discern the works of God. allow it to also be the very thing to help you confront your doubts. One of the movies that terrified my oldest son Polar Express. Polar Express. We went to see it in 3D, as if just seeing it normally was not good enough. I was excited to see Polar Express. And yet we got in our pajamas and we went to this place called the Pink Palace, and it had this, in Memphis, it has this this theater that's in 3D, and we put our glasses on, and you don't realize that a little child may be terrified by images popping out at them. You're just like, I know you're gonna enjoy the same thing I enjoy. Yeah, you're a new parent, and he didn't. And so, but what I didn't know about Polar Express, for which we love to watch that movie, is that it is a story of faith, hope, and love. And as the boy, his skepticism fades away in this amazing wonder of belief, there's a journey of doubt to faith, which we all tend to wrestle with at some point. And so what is most profound in this film is when all of them arrive. I know some of us, I'm not promoting Santa Claus, okay? Not at all, all right? But they arrive at this place. And yet the young man hear all of the children yelling and screaming, and they're frantic over someone. Someone is there that is drawing the crowd's attention, but yet he could not see it. He could not hear it. And at a moment, a bell rolls to his feet, and he picks it up, and he rings the bell. And when he rings the bell, beloved, what happens is he couldn't hear anything. And he rings the bell again, and he couldn't hear anything. He kept ringing the bell, and he couldn't hear anything, but he said two words. He says, as he looked at the bell, I believe. He said, I believe. And as soon as he said, I believe, what's most powerful about that point is he was able to hear, and he was able to see. What was the fuss about? He was able to see it because he professed his belief. We do that every time we pick up God's word. We confront our doubts. If this is the proverbial bell, if you will, saying, I believe. When you walk into this place and you are called to worship and you are entering and you're lifting your hands and you walked in this place by faith because you may be struggling in your belief, yet all you have to say is, Lord, help me to believe. Give me strength to believe. Help me to confront these doubts. I'm here because I want to believe, or something's leading me here to believe. And that's what I believe the crowd is there for. Because if you continue to read the text, you see that there were some that believed, and there were others that did not believe. And so where do they go? To the chief priests. And they said to them, there is this man that is doing all of these signs. And the chief priests, they were so frantic. They said, if he continues to do these things, everyone will believe. What they didn't realize is that they were actually professing what Paul would say eventually in his epistles, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow to the King of all kings. And beloved, that is what brings us to understanding that when we confront those doubts, it's not that we should not struggle with unbelief. It's to make sure that unbelief does not pervade our hearts and our minds. It's Dr. Alistair McGrath that says, so how does doubt become unbelief? Unbelief is a decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus and all that he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust. But it is not and need not be a problem just because I can't prove my faith in God does not mean it is wrong. Faith is not merely by seeing. Belief is not merely by seeing. Trusting in him helps confront those doubts. But then you may say to yourself, okay, the text is helping me to see in some ways that how I may believe, and I understand that. And you can even go into the historical context just a little bit further, and you can see how the chief priest, Caiaphas, actually says that, yes, to all of the Jews, y'all realize someone has to die so that we do not come under the authority or governance of Rome, that they won't overwhelm us with their power. He was concerned about his political power. He was concerned about what he would be losing. So in some sense, he's saying Jesus is doing exactly what he should be doing, but he had the wrong understanding as to why it would be liberating. Our dependency cannot come apart from God. We're not supposed to be independent. We're supposed to be interdependent and deeply dependent upon Christ. Why is that? A couple of weeks ago, I went to this Kennedy Space Center, and I got to see one of those humongous ships, rocket ships that they sent out into outer space. And the person was explaining how it comes together. One would think that the United States just makes, or I mean, not the United States, just one company makes this entire rocket. But actually, no. There are various different companies and manufacturers that come up with parts and pieces to this gigantic rocket ship. And if they don't work together, the astronauts' lives are in jeopardy. And we have to understand what it means for us is that if we begin to work independently upon Christ, from Christ, from community of Christ, it can lead to our own demise. We don't realize that our lives are for his glory and his glory alone. What happens is we become more dependent upon what we can do, what we can fix, what we can control. And more every day, Jesus is saying, I want you to relinquish control. Relinquish the control of a nation, high priest, who you think that you could have control over. Give it over to Christ, the one that is promised to come, the anointed one. I would say this morning to you, if you're struggling with that level of control, you're struggling with giving it up, I would encourage you to trust that Jesus has already mapped out the entire story. And you don't have to fix a thing. You don't have to change yourself. You can come in broken. You can come in shambles. You can come as you are. You don't have to change yourself because God does the work. Therefore, understanding this helps us to know why we have a table. A table that reminds us every single day of our lives that what Jesus came to do 2,000 years ago was a plan substitutionary atonement because he loved you deeply. And this table is a representation of that. That his suffering was not a suffering just because, but it was one in order for us to be reconciled to him. So we find ourselves at the Lord's table this morning, knowing that it is this table that constantly is not just a reminder, but beloved, it helps us to know why we believe in Jesus.